Good morning, everyone. Great to see you all here this morning. What a blessing. As you know, Pastor Joe has been speaking through the life of Joseph now for several weeks. And I think it's God's timing. It's very interesting. The last time I spoke before you, it was before the pandemic. And when I think about the message that I gave, it was about five often overlooked truths of Joseph's life. And it's actually a two-part message, and I was intending to give the second part whenever I got the opportunity. And it's fascinating to me how much the applications from Joseph's life apply to our current situation right here, right now. It also will very nicely dovetail with Pastor Joe's messages that he's been giving. As he's been going through the details of Joseph's life, I'm coming at it from a different angle, and I'm going to remind all of us this morning of the five overlooked aspects. Since it's been quite a while since I've spoken, I'm going to give a review of that to start with this morning. That way you'll understand the applications when we get to them. The first thing that we saw that's often overlooked relating to Joseph's life was a sobering prophecy. As with his father Jacob, Joseph's story was preceded by a prophecy from God. Genesis 15 tells us of God's prophecy to Abraham. According to verse 13, God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." So we see that long, long before Joseph was even born, God had already laid out the framework of his life. Everything that happened in Joseph's life was part of God's plan. All of his pain and suffering served a larger purpose. Behind the scenes, God was quietly fulfilling his will. He was working to bring his covenant people to Egypt, where they would be slaves for 430 years, which is rounded down to 400 in this text that I just read. After that time expired, God would punish Egypt, and the Israelites would leave there loaded down with possessions. It indeed is a sobering prophecy as we see that play out throughout Israel's history and in Joseph's life in particular. The second often overlooked aspect is a surprising protection. We see that God relocated Israel away from corruption. Now, it's not surprising that God protected his people. What is surprising is how God protected them. In Genesis 37, Joseph is sold by his brothers to Ishmaelite traders and taken to Egypt as a slave. And of course, this was a terrible trial for Joseph. Yet, it was all part of God's plan to protect his people. The next chapter, Genesis 38, provides clues as to what God is protecting them from. It is the account of Judah and Tamar, filled with wickedness, deception, prostitution, and incest. Genesis 38 basically says, "Meanwhile, back at the ranch, let's see what Joseph's brothers are up to." And the answer is, nothing good. They are becoming wicked just like their pagan neighbors. And I would argue that is why it was necessary for Joseph to leave Canaan. His brothers were becoming so entangled in the wicked practices of the Canaanites that if they had all stayed in Canaan, God's covenant people would have become totally corrupted in no time at all. Well, God has had his own way of keeping this from happening. He allowed Joseph's brothers to sell him as a slave headed to Egypt with the view of having his entire family go there someday. By doing this, God protected the ethnic and religious purity of his people and made them into a great nation. God knew the Egyptians despised shepherds. The Israelites did not mix well with them. In Egypt, they were mostly isolated. They lived in their own area, practiced their own traditions, and worshiped their own God. And to drive his people to Egypt, God sent a 7-year famine that caused Joseph's brothers to go there to get grain. When his brothers arrived in Egypt, they came across their long-lost brother. But they did not recognize him. He did recognize them, however. After several tests of their character, Joseph dramatically revealed himself to them, as we've seen many times in Scripture. He says to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Later on, he goes on to say, "God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant here on the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God." As Joseph revealed himself to them, he declared God's purpose for allowing them to sell him into slavery. God had sent him to Egypt ahead of them in order to preserve his covenant people and save their lives along with the lives of many others. After this, Joseph told his brothers to send his father Jacob to join them in Egypt. Jacob brought his entire family, fulfilling God's prophecy to Abraham, which we started with today. And this points us to the overlooked truth number 3, a sovereign presence, a sovereign presence. In Genesis 39, we see God's watch, care, and blessing in terrible circumstances. As we read these traumatic events in Joseph's life, we observed a key phrase that is repeated. God was with Joseph. Over and over again, it says that. Verse 1 says, "Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian." Now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. It came about that from the time he made him an overseer in his house, over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. After this, of course, we see that Potiphar's wife seduces Joseph. When Joseph refuses, she falsely accuses him of attempted rape, and Potiphar throws him into prison. We skip to verse 21. Once again, it says, "But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer." The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. So we see that no matter what happened to Joseph in his life, that as his life just spiraled down farther and farther into horrible situations, the Lord was with him through it all. Now, the reason why God was with Joseph and blessed him through all of this is tied to his promise to Abraham, which also applied to Joseph because he was Abraham's great-grandson. In Genesis 12, God says this to Abraham, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse." And what do we see throughout this chain of events in Joseph's life? God is blessing him. Joseph is a blessing to everyone he comes in contact with. God blesses those who are good to Joseph, just as he had done with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, let's look at overlooked truth number 4, a significant multiplication. a significant multiplication. God turns a family into a nation. God had promised to make Abraham into a great nation. In Genesis 46, God tells Jacob he will make a great nation out of his offspring in Egypt. It says, God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. He said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. According to this chapter, the total number of members in Jacob's family was 70 persons at this time. Now, that's a pretty good extended family. But Egypt is where Jacob's family really multiplied. Based upon the military census taken after the Exodus, scholars estimate that there were somewhere around 2 million Israelites when they left Egypt. So they went from just 70 people to somewhere around 2 million in roughly 430 years. And that brings us to truth number 5, symbols of faith. There are a couple symbols of faith that are very important for us to see in the story of Joseph. Like Abraham and Isaac of old, Jacob and Joseph trusted God's promises for them. The first symbol that we see is a cave, a cave. When Jacob was near death, he had Joseph swear to bury him where Abraham and Isaac were buried, inside a certain cave in the promised land of Canaan. Then with his final words, Jacob instructed his sons to bury him in that cave. Genesis 49 says, then Jacob charged his sons and said to them, I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. There they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah. And there I buried Leah. And then we skip down to verse 33. It says, when Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. What were Jacob's last words? Bury me with my fathers Abraham and Isaac in Canaan, the land God promised us. Why was it so important for Jacob to be buried in this particular cave? Well, many years before, Abraham had bought this cave along with the field around it while living as a nomad in Canaan. This is significant because normally Abraham didn't own any land. So this cave was the first piece of property actually owned in the promised land by Abraham. It was his own little outpost surrounded by all the pagan Canaanites. By purchasing this land, Abraham was indicating his faith that God would one day give the land of Canaan to him and his descendants. In his determination to be buried there, Jacob also showed his faith that God would someday give his descendants that land. And that brings us to our second symbol of faith, some bones. Some bones. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews says this, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. How can Joseph giving instructions about his bones be an act of faith? Well, at the end of Genesis, Joseph says this to his brothers. He says, I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. Like his father, Joseph made his brothers swear that they would bury his bones in the promised land. Keep in mind that Joseph had not lived in Canaan since he was 17 years old. All of his adult years were spent in Egypt. And he wasn't just an Egyptian, he was royalty, second only to Pharaoh. Yet Joseph remembered that God promised his forefathers to the land of Canaan. So here he says, when you leave here, don't forget to take my bones and bury them in the promised land. And that's exactly what the Israelites did. As they left Egypt, the Bible says Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear to take them to Canaan. After carrying Joseph's bones for 40 years while wandering the desert, and then even more years while they were conquering Canaan, the Israelites finally buried Joseph's bones in the Promised Land. Guess where they buried them? Joshua 24 says, "Now they buried the bones of Joseph with the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem, in the piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money, and they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons." Shechem had a major historical importance to the Israelites. In fact, I didn't realize how important Shechem was as a historical site until I did this message some time ago. Well, its historical importance went all the way back to Abraham, of course. Genesis 12 says, "Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him." So here we see that Abraham built an altar at Shechem. He was openly declaring to idolaters surrounding him that he worshiped Yahweh, the one true God. And so Shechem was the first place where the one true God was worshiped in the Promised Land. But that wasn't its only significance. Genesis 33 says, "Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan." It goes on to say, "He bought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar and called it El Eloah Israel, which means God, the God of Israel." And of course, Israel is another name for Jacob. As I said earlier, the cave in the field of Ephron was the first piece of property that Abraham and his people owned in the second, in the Promised Land. This plot of ground at Shechem was the second piece of property owned. Following Abraham's example, Jacob also set up an altar there and called it God, the God of Israel. So he's testifying that the God of Abraham is also his God. Now, I'm going to need a drink of water here for a second, because now we're ready. That all of that was review, just so you know. Now we're on to five applications from these five overlooked truths from the life of Joseph. Application number one. This is a tough one, everybody. Brace yourself. It's easy to say, hard to do. We should accept God's plan. We should accept God's plan. Everything that happened to Joseph was part of God's plan. It did not take God by surprise when Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery, tempted by his master's wife, thrown into prison for refusing her, and forgotten and left to rot in prison. We can see God's hand at work in Joseph's life. When he is taken out of prison to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, when he's elevated to the second highest position in Egypt, given oversight over Egypt's granaries, and when Joseph's family moves to Egypt. Many years before all these things happened, God had already told Joseph's great-grandpa Abraham about his plan, which included his descendants living in Egypt. As far as we can tell, Joseph had no idea why these trials were happening to him. His statement at the end of Genesis indicates that he had accepted God's plan for his life. He said to his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." You know, there are times in our lives when we don't understand what's happening to us either, isn't it? Such a time like this, right? We ask questions like, why has this COVID-19 situation happened? Why has my job been impacted by this? Why have I been separated from my loved ones? One of the dearest men in my life ended up dying of COVID all alone in a hospital room. Or I should say a nursing home room. Very sad. Very sad. Why do things like this happen? Why is there so much chaos, anger, and confusion going on? We may not know all the reasons, but we do know that they are a part of God's plan. He has a wise and good purpose for allowing these things to go on. God is still on the throne, and we must accept his plan. I know that's a hard one, isn't it? That is a really hard one to do, but we must. Secondly, we ought to rejoice in God's protection. In Joseph's life story, God protects his covenant people in surprising ways. As you recall, Joseph's brothers were becoming polluted by their Canaanite neighbors. If left unchecked, it would have corrupted God's people to the point that it would have been difficult for God to work in their lives. God allowed Abraham's great-grandson Joseph to be sold into slavery by his own brothers, go through all of his trials in Egypt, and suddenly be elevated to power. And then God sends a famine to drive his family to Egypt where they can retain their distinctiveness and multiply. Now, I don't know about you, but those are some pretty mysterious ways. God does work in mysterious ways indeed. Well, some of you may be familiar with the hymn writer William Cowper. He was from England. William evidently struggled with what is known today as bipolar disorder. Well, there's a story told about him in the last hymn that he reportedly wrote. One night, he decided to commit suicide by drowning himself. So he called a cab and told the driver to take him to the Thames River. But there was a thick fog that night, so the cabbie just drove around aimlessly all over the place all night long. Well, finally the cab stopped and let William out. And William got out of the car, and where do you think he found himself? On his own doorstep. As he thought about it, he realized that God had sent that fog that night to keep him from killing himself. Reportedly, this inspired William to write his last hymn. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take, the clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. You better believe we're living through days where there are people committing suicide. There's a lot of depression, a lot of people who are very anxious, upset, worried. But brothers and sisters, even in our blackest moments, God watches over and protects us. Rejoice in his protection. He is there. Application number 3. We should find courage in God's presence. Remember, God was with Joseph through all of his trials. Even when it seemed like he was completely alone, God was with him. The Bible says the Lord is near unto all who call upon him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and he saves them. There was once a boy who lived in a big city. He used to walk 8 blocks to school each day. His mom was worried about his safety, so she paid a teenage girl 25 cents a week to walk him to and from school every day. Well, eventually the boy got into second grade, and he said, "Mom, I think I'm big enough to walk by myself. Why don't you pay me five cents to walk myself to school a week, and I'll do it all by myself. I'll save you some money." Well, after begging his mom for several days, he finally got his way. For the next 2 years, he walked back and forth to school by himself. He was careful not to talk to strangers or get distracted along the way. Well, the boy grew up, and many years later, he was at a family party. He was bragging about his independence and reminded his family about how he had taken care of himself as a little boy. His mother just started laughing, and she said, "Did you really think you were alone? Every morning when you left for school, I left after you and walked behind you all the way. When you got out of school, I was there. I always kept myself hidden, but I was there and I followed you all the way home. I just wanted to be there in case you needed me." Well, like this boy's mother, God is always there when we need him, and we should find courage in his presence. This brings us to application number 4. We must trust God's promises. Trust God's promises. Throughout Genesis, we see that God keeps his promises. He began making promises to Abraham and reaffirmed those promises with Isaac and Jacob and their descendants. Abraham and the patriarchs believed God would keep his word, and he has. God protected Abraham. He blessed him and his descendants. He gave Abraham countless descendants who inherited the promised land. Like Abraham, Joseph also had faith that God would keep his word. The Bible tells us at the end of his life, he asked for his bones to be carried from Egypt to the promised land. And God wants us to be people of faith as well. We are now living in days that test our faith. What we are beginning to experience is not new to Christians around the world. Governments have often been oppressive throughout the ages. Communist countries have always oppressed Christians. Middle Eastern countries have been very oppressive. Not long ago, Christians were murdered by ISIS. Many, many Christians were taken out and murdered, and other terrible things. In Africa, large numbers of Christians are being murdered by Boko Haram. In China, the communist government is destroying churches and trying to force Christians to worship their communist leaders. In Hong Kong, China is gradually increasing control and taking away their freedoms. Here in the U.S., we are seeing the beginning, what I believe is the very beginning, of similar things. Several months ago, the Chicago mayor actually sent police to shut down a church service. Bibles were recently burned in the city of Portland with almost no outcry. The governor of California banned singing in church. Then he banned going to church and even home Bible studies. Now California authorities are imposing heavy fines on churches and threatening to throw pastors in jail who don't comply with the orders. Spoiler alert, this is what persecution looks like. And it's just the beginning, and it's something that's not new around the world. Christians around the world have lived through these types of things. It's new to us, but it's not new to Christians. We must cling to God through these times that try our faith. And that brings us to my last application. We must personalize our faith. We must personalize our faith. Abraham personalized his faith by building an altar at Shechem, declaring to all the idolaters surrounding him that he worshiped Yahweh, the one true God. Jacob personalized his faith by doing the same thing. He also built an altar at Shechem and called it El Eloah Israel. Israel is the name God had given to Jacob. It was God's special name for him. And he's saying, God, the God of Israel. He's saying, yes, I know my grandfather worshiped Yahweh here. Now I want everyone to know that Yahweh isn't just my grandfather's God. He is my God too. Joseph also personalized his faith. He had his brothers swear an oath to bury his bones in the promised land. Many years later, his bones were buried at Shechem, where Abraham and Jacob had both personalized their faith. This reminds us that no one is born a Christian. You may have Christian parents. You may have Christian grandparents, great-grandparents. It may go way back. My best friend in this whole world has a Christian heritage that goes all the way back to the Puritans of New England. But that did not make him a Christian. You aren't a Christian unless God is more to you than just your parents' God. He must be your God. A Christian is someone who has a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Jesus said this, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Likewise, the Apostle Paul wrote, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved." So as you think about your life, have you ever personalized your faith? Or are you connected with Christianity only because it's just always been a part of your life? You're raised by Christian parents. You attended a Christian church. Maybe you prayed prayers. Maybe you walked the aisle. But have you made God your God? Is Jesus your Lord? And is he your Savior? I challenge you to personalize your faith today and come to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we've looked at a different perspective on Joseph's life today, this all reminds us, Lord, of how important it is that we have an intimate personal relationship with you, that we walk with you and talk with you and share life with you, Lord. And Father, I pray if there's one who's listening to this message, you know all of our hearts. There's maybe one who, Lord, has just been going through the motions. Maybe they were brought up in Christianity, but they don't have a personal relationship with you through faith in Jesus Christ. I pray that today would be the day of salvation for that person. In his name we pray. Amen.